Welcome.
Welcome to my house.
Yes, thank you.
Literally.
Indeed. So, can you introduce yourself? Tell us a little bit about who you are, what you do.
Roger Oliver. I'm a retired Army, living in Mexico as missionary. And we have several ministries that we're involved in that we can talk about a little bit more in detail later, probably. But it's just kind of a... how the thing has developed has been, well, as we say in Spanish, a diosidencia, God's hand guiding us. And I feel like I'm just running to try to keep up.
Okay, well, you don't sound very Mexican, if you don't mind me asking. So how, as a U.S. citizen and a military man, did you end up in Mexico?
Well, personal testimony, my wife actually thought she was marrying a missionary. But Uncle Sam got a hold of me, and I kind of liked it. And a 3-year commitment turned into 22, and lots of adventures. And I always thought I was going to be a missionary in Latin America. And it's kind of interesting. I actually did the Special Forces, the Green Beret thing, and I wanted to go to Germany. But the Army sent me to the language school in California to learn Spanish and to Panama. And it was clear to me that that was God's hand in charge of personnel, my personnel file, not me. And many years later, I was about fed up with it and ready to get out. And I realized I could retire in 4 years. Kind of seems silly not to finish. And I thought, well, the only place I have to go for a year probably alone without my family. So I put down, okay, if you have to send me someplace, send me to Korea. I ended up in Honduras. So we ended up with 4 years in Panama and 3 years in Honduras. And now we've been here in Mexico for 14 years. So it was always my, since I was really young, it was a dream to go to seminary and to be a missionary. That's what I thought I was going to do. And as a matter of fact, when I was ordained, the colonel who promoted me to captain from lieutenant was in Dallas and showed up at the ordination service. And he remembered, he says, you always said you were going to be a missionary. And I probably tried to discourage you from that. And I said, yes, sir, you did. His name was R.J. Wooten, and he's a wonderful Christian man. So anyway, as things go, we were as a family for 2 years together in Honduras on my last assignment in the Army. My kids learned a lot of Spanish in a bilingual school. So did my wife. We liked the culture. It feels at home. I was born and raised in California, around Hispanics, mostly Mexicans. The culture has been part of my life, part of who I am all my life. But at the end, I thought I was going to go back. We thought we were going to go back to Honduras because we have so many friends there. But as things would have it, it seemed to be that there was a more need, fewer evangelical churches. Plus, in Mexico, there was a younger mission force that we were going to come to join. And I was closer to the United States, and our parents were getting old. My mother and father have passed since, and all we have left is Marcy's mom, and she's up there visiting her right now. She's 90.
Wow, so through a series of God incidences?
Yes.
And in God's time, you ended up in Mexico, so a lot happens in the course of a career. How has your theology and your approach to missions changed from when you first, I guess, sense that call to be involved in mission and where you are now today?
Well, it's interesting. When I came here, there's a long story about how I brought my son down here one time before I was out of seminary to a conference for youth leaders, and we met a young man named Chucho Maldonado, and he and my son hit it off. They had similar backgrounds and similar struggles, and Chucho wanted us to come. He wanted me to come and disciple him. And which I never really have done as well as I wanted to, but I needed some kind of official excuse to be in Puebla. Just so happens that our mission has a seminary here called Puebla Bible Seminary. And after a structured life of 22 years, I came over and interviewed to maybe work in the seminary, and I could feel the oxygen sucking out of the room and the handcuffs coming onto my hands. And I said, this is not for me. And I politely excused myself and left. And a few months later, the guy that was the chairman of the board of directors knew I had had some experience on boards and asked me if I would serve on the board. I figured I'd serve for a year. Now, as it turns out, the stinker at the very first meeting I went to, he resigned. And I just, for some reason, the Holy Spirit kept me there. And one thing led to another. And over the years, there was a crisis in leadership, and I ended up being the director for 8 years. But in that time, it's a seminary, a mission that was born in C.I. Schofield's living room in 1880, very much dispensational. That's what I grew up with. I grew up in a home that had only Schofield Bibles. Very godly mom and dad. I was blessed. I'm not saying that any of the theology makes bad people. But, you know, after living your life and predictions about the rapture and seeing how people sit on their hands, and not, they're waiting and they're actually cheering sometimes when things go from bad to worse. And the situation in Mexico being what it is economically, the corruption, one of the highest rates of kidnappings in the world, if not the highest rate. More people die in 1 year in the on the drug war than have died U.S. soldiers in the Middle East in the whole time that we've been there. So you start scratching your head saying, something is fundamentally wrong. And we can say, as theologians, and compartmentalize things and say, well, the rapture and the idea of a rapture and a tribulation in the future and a millennial reign of Christ doesn't affect how I ought to be living my life. I don't want to be sitting on my hands. And that's what I said. But I couldn't get it to all congeal together. And I confess that I began to question that even when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, applying the hermeneutic that I learned there. So it comes to a point where you're scratching your head. You're a patriot. You spent 22 years of your life to defend the freedoms that you feel like are part of what, and then you see it going down the drain. You say, well, what did I spend 22 years risking my life for that when it's being destroyed? So there's this number of things that God uses to, you just cry out to him and say, Lord, this is what, you know, help me understand. When I was about 17, I was a little bit scatterbrained, I guess you could say. Some people say I still am. I didn't know what I wanted to do for a living, for a career, but I did know that I wanted three things. I one day in a prayer, I was just talking to God in devotional time, and I said, Father, I only want three things in life. I want to die known as a man after your own heart, like David. And I want to marry a good-looking girl, and I want to have children. Well, he gave me the two and three, and he's been working on one all my life, and it's in many ways come to Mexico is more like, it's kind of like our Galilee, meet me in Galilee, and I'll finish the, and I'm gonna help you finish that first wish. People here think we're sacrificing. They don't know how much they mean to us, and how much God has used them in our own lives with great dreams for the future of this place. It's a tremendous country, tremendous people with unlimited potential, just held back by their thinking, by their worldview. And so you go through the process of thinking about this stuff, and I have no idea how it happened, but I stumbled across American Vision. And I latched on to this missionary guy who was writing things. I said, now he may have some answers to what I'm struggling with. His name is Bojidar Marinov. He lives in Texas now, so everybody calls him Bo. And they think he's a Texan until you hear him talk. But he wrote an article several years ago on, two articles actually, titled Raising the Ethical Standards of Missionaries to Those of Walmart Employees. And I think, according to him, that I was the only guy that answered, to send him back a positive answer in response. Because I'm a soldier, I have a work ethic that I grew up with, high standards of ethics that are demanded of you as a commissioned officer. And I didn't see that. I didn't see those kinds of things demanded of me. Kind of an emotional sort of a Christianity. And I said, I can't make this fit. So it's this schizophrenia you feel. It's just things pulling on you both ways. So he helped me think, process, and think through things. And I asked him a lot of questions. They were more not my questions so much as how am I going to answer this when I get asked. One thing led to another. And, of course, it wasn't well received, especially being the director of a dispensational seminary. But I had plans to leave. I wasn't planning to make a career out of it. I was raising up a Timothy to take my place. I wasn't trying to undermine the seminary or anything like that, although I do feel a seminary is a place where you ought to be able to explore different ideas. So I came to the conclusion that my eschatology was wrong. My concepts of the law was wrong. My concepts of the kingdom needed a change. You know, that's a major change when you grow up. You've been a Christian since you're 3 years old, and you know by heart the charts. You know, there was a chaplain that spoke at Dallas Seminary, and he was a lieutenant colonel, and he was told a story about landed at a helicopter place out in the middle of the desert in Iraq, and there was a little wooden chapel there, and there was a lieutenant, army lieutenant. It was very formal. You know, army guys are a lot more formal than Air Force. He said, "Yes, sir, no, sir." And he asked the young man, "Where did you go to seminary?" He says, Dallas Seminary. And he said, "Do you have your prophecy chart?" And he says, "No, sir, I didn't go to Dallas Seminary in the 50s and 60s. So even there, there's an opening, there's a thinking. It's a good seminary. It has a world-class language department. I feel blessed to have been able to go there, to study there. Just that my theology has changed, and it's from God's hand working in me. And so it's changed what we do, why we're doing it, and as we move forward. I tried a number of things as a seminary director to try to get different people to cooperate with us. Cooperative efforts that produced a lot of fruit with a master's program and a doctorate that we brought in a cooperative effort with other people, storying, Bible storying, storytelling. Mm-hmm. It really hits home here. It's very well accepted in this culture to just tell Bible stories. Mm. That's how our group in our house started. We just told Bible stories. Mm. But all that stuff, you know how God has his hand on you. And I think with that commitment at the beginning, what I want most in life is to die known as a man after God's own heart. That becomes a thing more important than your theology. You begin to search for the truth, and you're open to change. So, you know, it's pretty significant, I suppose, for a guy 60-something to switch directions like this and to become reformed in my theology. Mm. But that's God's hand and his grace. I just have always spent my whole life, I went to seminary specifically to answer some questions I had from the days I was in college, and everything I believed in was questioned. And in the 1960s, you can imagine what that was like. I just suffered a kind of a spiritual vertigo, if you will. I knew Jesus was real and that he was my Savior. I knew a lot of Bible stories, but I had a heck of a time defending my faith against the onslaught. And it's been a lifetime journey working on all those issues, and God has been really faithful to answer. He is so gracious to us. We've had a wonderful life, full of adventures. It's never boring. My wife says, the one thing about being married to me is not boring.
Okay, so you had quite a few influences pushing you. You felt a tension from your army days where compared to the time as a missionary. And you mentioned also coming across this American Vision article by Bajidar Maninov. Mm-hmm. Were there any other factors which helped you really concretize this vision of the faith for all of life?
Well, Bo was a facilitator and put me onto books to read. Read this, read that, read the other thing. Right. We made a trip out to California to Calcedon and Vallecito, which is, by the way, not far from Angel's Camp where the gold rush started. Really fascinating place to go. Huge library. I came home, just donated all these books because I'm a missionary. I came home with this library. I could barely fit it in my suitcases. And I've got it in here. I've got a library full, you've seen it, of books. Mm. But there's one whole shelf of books from Chalcedon by Rush Dooney, and also books from American Vision and other sources. Gary DeMar has been very influential. Ken Gentry's books.
Yes.
David Chilton. Ray Sutton, the one on the covenant, that you may prosper. Those kinds of books, you know, you begin to chew on them. The Institutes of Biblical Law, Law and Liberty. And another person that has been key, because we ended up starting a learning center it's a homeschool co-op type of a thing. That's a whole nother story. Never in my life as a soldier would I expect to work with kids from preschool to high school, but that's what it got me doing, and I love it.
And beyond.
And beyond, yeah. Well, and we're dreaming about giving them a college education and not having to go to the university here. And so you end up reading these things, and you're looking for a strategy. Okay, what should we be doing? How should we be doing it? And I often, during my 8 years as the director of the seminary, I had planned originally to get out of that job and pass it on to the next guy in 3 years. Didn't work, took me eight. Partly because I didn't have a grasp on God's law and how to speak directly to certain issues that needed to be addressed. When in a voluntary organization, largely voluntary organization, you can't be quite as directive as you might think you could. And even in the army, you can't do that. You got to get people to follow you. Mm. You have to lead them. So anyway, I'd often pray and say, Father, why do you have me as a seminary director, I'm not even sure I believe in seminaries. Mm. You know, so it's one of those kind of ironies that, that God has his way of doing things. Well, it's all of those books from Rush Dooney, American Vision, a number of books there, I think are the two main sources of the books that I've found that have been helpful. Plus, I've always been, there's a number of other books that I've read over the years that have that have helped me fill in the blanks where I didn't feel like I was getting it from our, the way I was approaching the Bible or the way I was taught to approach the Bible. Yeah. An author that's significant to me is Jay Budziszewski, and a book he wrote called The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man. Okay. Those kinds of things. I had read those before, so it's a long process, and you see when you look back that, that God has been processing that. I keep a journal. I don't keep it religiously, but it's the only heritage I have to give to my kids. And I think if I went back and looked in there, I could probably piece together kind of where, how this movement happens in your life and how you begin to change your, your, you know, I'm just hard-headed enough and determined enough that I'm not going to, whatever, you know, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, let's follow Jesus wherever he leads.
Amen. So you did not come across this idea of applying the Bible to all of life as a man in the corner, as it were. You were the head of a seminary, a director of a seminary, you're a missionary reporting to people and so on. So how was your experience of making the transition between what you currently believe and what you formerly believed? How did you live that out?
As I said earlier, I was already primed. As a matter of fact, I saw people so focused on end times that they weren't concentrating on the rest of the Christianity, and I didn't publicly, but I had in my mind a policy. I outlawed prophecy conferences.
Yes.
And I outlawed certain policy statements that had been made that did not, that were getting people off into, it wasn't helping them live their lives. Common sense kind of things that just didn't stack up, didn't add up. So the frustrating thing was to be the director of a seminary and not be able to speak openly or teach openly what you believe. And I said, I'm at the age where I haven't got time to waste. And so I got to move on. And I changed missions. And I had a transition plan in mind, just go quietly. But as it turns out, it was a threat and it wasn't possible to go quite so quietly. Although it's interesting because the contribution we're making right now to the seminary and to the seminary's ministry is very much appreciated. And we're still there in the seminary, although we have a completely separate ministry, and we're not directing that, we're not part of that so much. But God has used us to have an influence. We have great dreams for Mexico that spark people look at me and say, no missionary has ever said this to us about the future of Mexico in time. So that's very gratifying. And God is gracious and moves things as he wants to towards the goals that he has in mind. And my wife was asking me, well, when my mother asked me, I know my mom's going to ask me, as 90-year-old, former Mennonite, grew up in an evangelical church, wonderful, best mother-in-law you could ever have. Just the sweetest thing. And my wife's cut from the same cloth. But she asked me, what do I say to my mom? And she asked him, well, if you don't have the rapture and all that to look forward to, then what keeps you going? And I took her to Acts chapter 13, where it says, David fulfilled God's purpose for him in his generation, and he died. I said, what better thing? You're going to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and the adventure is going to continue, and who knows how many centuries more as God advances his kingdom. And I want to die having done what God had planned for me in my generation.
Amen.
So I get to the point where I'm just, you know, hard-headed enough. Matter of fact, when I was in the Army, what kept me from making lieutenant colonel is I was His Majesty's loyal opposition to a questionable colonel, and I figured I'm not going to stay in the Army. This isn't my career. And so when he did questionable things ethically, I said something about it, and I read about it, as we say. Yes. It kept me from making lieutenant colonel. But to me, that was a relief, because if I had been promoted to lieutenant colonel, I'd have had a hard time getting out of the Army when I did, and going on to seminary and doing what I felt like God was calling us to do, a real purpose. And all that, we're through plan now. Now you're going to go to work. It wasn't that hard, because I'm wired to be decisive. When you're in combat, you get 50% of the information you need, you make a decision. An okay plan executed on time is 1,000 times better than a perfect plan executed 5 minutes late.
So ultimately, the ground didn't open up and swallow you.
No.
Life didn't stop.
No.
The Lord kept you.
Really interesting. I think partially because as you get older, you get tired. So it looks like you have more patience, but part of it's just because you're too tired to be argumentative. And you say, it's just not worth it. But at the same time, I think God's wired me to have an iron will I will not give in.
Yes.
Whatever we have to do, if they run me off, Mars, that's what we're going to do, I said to my wife. But we had started this learning center as the first motivation in that was to try to help to support the seminary financially. And then it grew into something completely different in the process of this transition. So I would say the transition, being careful intellectually and theologically and trying to be faithful to God, you go through these steps and you look for resources and you read and you think and you talk. And you say, okay, this is it. This is where I'm going. This is where God's calling me. And I have to do this. I have got to do this. With all due respect, I knew it was time. I needed to step down. I really wanted a more open academic atmosphere in a seminary. That didn't happen. I didn't accomplish that. But it's really interesting that I felt like there was more of a issue made out of it, more of a tempest in a teapot made out of it than needed to be, but I kept my mouth shut and it all kind of went away.
Well, that should be encouragement for people that are perhaps on the verge of making stands and so on, but just ultimately keep faithful to God and God will manage that transition according to your abilities. So you mentioned the Learning Center and you mentioned your involvement previously with the seminary. So what other things concretely are you doing to fulfill this new or renewed vision of the Faith for All of Life as a missionary here in Mexico?
Well, let me talk about the Learning Center a little bit because that's a key part that occupies a great deal of our time. We get up in the morning and we're in there by 7:30. We're out of here by 7:15, 7:30 every day of the week. And we don't get home till 3 or 4 at night every day of the week. We started out with 6 kids. And as I said, one of my ideas of looking for ways to make the seminary self-sustaining so we didn't have to be dependent on a foreign economy. Donations drop off because the economy in the United States drops off and you're in a world of hurt. You have a hard time making payroll. So what do? There's no reason why not. And one of the things I learned that people in countries that do not have a strong Christian testimony, a supported kind of ministry like this, they start schools in the seminary for younger kids. And the other thing they'll do is use part of their property for commercial property. So looking at these options, we said, well, before I step down as the director of the seminary, I said, let's try this. And of course, as I was progressing in that, I'm reading all of this Reformed, Reconstruction, theonomic literature and seeing how key is the homeschool movement, how key is that parents are and then the home is where education should take place. And so my wife and I both, our whole focus in doing that shifted to saying this is a key part of a mustard seed to completely change Mexico in the future, maybe in 2-3 generations, maybe in 100 years. But this is the direction we need to go. They say that up to 20% of Mexico is now evangelical Christian, but it's very pietistic, very marginalized, and still is kind of has a covenant with Caesar, if you will. People are fearful of their children not getting an education approved by the Secretary of Education, which is, as we know, education is a religious activity. So I read Rush Dooney's piece on the philosophy of the Christian curriculum. Bo put me onto Stephen Perk's book, The Christian Philosophy of Education Explained. I got to be careful to say it the right way because it's not Christian education, it's all education. And so the whole thing began to shift. We started with 6 kids and a kind of a homeschool model without a word of publicity. And we opened it up to primary school. They were junior highs. And we opened it to primary little kids in high school. And without a word of publicity, the thing grew to 47 kids a second year. And then this year it hit 96. And we lose them because they move. Sometimes they get disciplined and we ask them to leave. This is a school. This is a project for the remnant. It's not for everybody. And I tell parents, well, what about this Secretary of Education, the SEP, and all this? And I said, this is a call. This has to be a calling. You have to understand that this is your job. That Jesus is not going to ask me for, he's not going to call me to account for the education of your children. He's going to ask you to explain why they were or were not educated appropriately according to what he has demanded of you. And we are here to help you. But if you, once you put your hand to the plow, you must not look back. What if I move to another place and I want to go back to the, and I said, then this is not the school for you. This is not where you belong. And it's surprising how they come and knock on the door and they want to come, they want to be there. And we made mistakes and we're scrambling to keep up with this. But it is probably the key thing that has given us the most hope. Some of the stories of the kids teaching theology to their parents. We teach the Westminster Confession and we call it Basic Principles of the Christian Faith because the word catechism caused an allergic reaction among Protestants in Mexico, and you can understand why. We teach, they repeat the Ten Commandments twice a day. In the process of doing this, a person that has been really helpful to us is Andrea Schwartz. She has done an English class for the advanced English speakers every Wednesday by Skype. And what they've done to do English is read through Russ Dooney's Law and Liberty. So you got some junior high kids that are better educated than most of us on how they should be thinking about God and his law and faith for all of life. And just a whole bunch of things that are coming out of that, fruit out of that. And on to that, the other thing is, but Bo convinced me that a culture is built on literature, on what people read, and they need things. They need things to be read. So we started translating. I found an absolutely wonderful translator. She can do 13 pages a day, 12, 13 pages a day. She almost cried when I told her I insisted on paying her because it's common in Christian circles to take advantage of people. But we've translated, and we need help financing typesetting of things into PDFs and to give them away for free. But the first book we did was Pushing the Antithesis, and boy, has that book gotten some traction and really helped people strengthen their own faith. I used it for an online course twice at least, three invariably. I think I'm teaching apologetics to how to go talk to an atheist, and they all come back and say, my faith is stronger. This is what I really got out of this course. So the first subject of apologetics is you, and then it's other Christians, and then it's the people on the street. That's what I learned from teaching the course based on Greg Banson's book. Well, it's actually a compendium from a high school conference they had, I think, published by American Vision. They were very kind to give me a contract to allow me to translate it and distribute it. And a young man in Alabama, Kyle Shepherd, was very kind to help us out with typesetting. And Ellsworth McIntyre has financed printing at least one of the books and help with typesetting. We get help also from Church of the King in McAllen, Texas, Ron Smith. I hope I don't leave somebody out because we could not do this by ourselves. And I'm the kind of person that have a vision, and I figure people that God sends you, there's something he wants them to do. So I'm open for whatever idea people have, as long as we stay on the rails and we go in the direction and you just turn the horses loose. We don't have time to be messing around. So Pushing the Antithesis, Faith and Obedience, a little pamphlet that introduces you to the concept of law. It's actually an introduction to the Institutes of Biblical Law by Rush Dooney. By Andrea Schwartz, Teach Me While My Heart is Tender and Family Matters. We translated The Christian Philosophy of Education, Explained by Stephen Perks and a number of his articles. The Sermon on the Mount by Rush Dooney. Revelation Made Easy. We're looking to typeset that. And we got partway through Freud. I'd picked that book because this psychology is really the religion of the age here. There are many Christian psychologists that are more Freudian in their thinking. Even though they reject Freud and his philosophy, they're still his children. They took the problem of guilt away from the pastor and the cross and put it and made it a scientific matter outside of you. And that's the main problem that we have with most of our counseling issues here. So we got books and books and books and books to translate. William Garcia translated The Foundations of Social Order, and we'd like to typeset that and get those books out there, get them out there. We're going for the remnant. We're not going for everybody. Not everybody's going to respond to it, but there are readers, and we have a tremendous reach with the internet, and it's beginning to get some traction. So translation, the Learning Center. Then we start a web page called vision-mexico.com, and we're publishing articles and distributing these things through there. I'm writing as much as I can, as fast as I can. But when you're trying to minister 80-some kids that are your grandkids, practically, you get tired. There's not enough time to do everything you'd like to do. Our school is supposed to be bilingual. We've been trying to do that. It's an exhausting effort. And so this is how God moves things. Out of the blue, somebody suggested you contact me.
Yes.
For an interview.
Laura Vaivada.
Okay. So then we begin to chat, and you're talking about leaving Korea and going back to England. I said, you need to stop here on the way, just see what's going on. And I just turned you loose, and you've been running like a horse ever since. Marcy's trying to fatten you up. She's a good cook. So that's okay. So we have translation, the learning center, the web page. And then I'm kind of disillusioned. Kinda. That's a nice euphemistic way of saying how I really feel with the typical institutional church. So, and we have adopted the family across the street, basically, the little children, the twins, adopted us as aunt and uncle. And so we take them to school, and there's other neighbors on the street. There are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on doors, so we don't do that. We just live here. We had a group that we just told Bible stories. We started with Genesis and kept on going through to the cross. A lady across the street said, I'll come, but I don't want to change my religion. I said, we're not asking you to change religion, just listen to Bible stories. Well, about 2 years later, she was very proud to say to a visitor that she was a Christian.
Yes.
That's things that God does. You just be patient.
Yes.
All we have is life, and we live it.
Hmm.
And we love to be here. We don't feel like we're so much missionaries as we are. Fellow Christians growing in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. So what we did is we said, let's move our weekly little groups that we have, Bible study groups, and we decided to move it to Sundays because we just couldn't keep up with it. And then from that, I've been talking to Bo about what church is about, and we're all kind of wrestling with this thing. What is it supposed to look like? And we ended up with we're trying to stumble through and develop sort of a synagogue model, and we want 10 families with family heads with a real simple kind of a service. We eat breakfast, and then we have we sing some songs, and we repeat the Ten Commandments in the Lord's Prayer, and we celebrate the covenant every Sunday with the Lord's table. And we just went back to, I would talk about something that was on my mind or something that I'd read that I wanted to share with them. But I decided to go back to going through the points of the Westminster Shorter Catechism so that any one of the one of the husbands could lead the service, could lead the study, because there's some verses you can look up and you can get those principles. And the little kids all go to the Learning Center and they know this stuff by heart. And some of the stories of how they make application. When the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, they come up with answers from the catechism. So that's a little group in the house. We have the Learning Center, translation, the web page, and that thing's growing. We're looking at other ways to expand that. And all this, the group in the house. Well, one of the interesting things that has happened is this holistic faith for all of life approach is that in what we're doing right now, between the Learning Center and the other activities that we're involved in, we have generated work for 13 women. They're actually earning a living, and that's part of what we want to do is to help men be productive, heads of family, be economically productive. So we're thinking through all of that. And how the dream has grown, we'd like to have a place where we could have just a preschool modeled after the Grace Community Schools. They've been very helpful, those guys. As a model, we borrowed ideas from them. Yeah, Chloe wants to talk. She's the dog, by the way, for those listening. She's a little pug. Adorable, but annoying. Yeah, what do you want to say, girl? Anyway, from the Grace Community Schools grew the idea of having some apprentices. So now this thing has grown. The Learning Center has grown from just junior high to preschool all the way to college. To find ways to get the kids a bachelor's degree or an advanced education without walking on the state schools, universities here, which are just like they are in any other place in the world. It's a different religion they teach there. As we well know, the community that listens to your interviews.
You've got the Learning Center, the translation work, the church in the house, and connected with the Learning Center, you have a focus on trying to gain employment for the parents involved, which is
enough in itself. So is there anything else you would like to add, particularly for those listening who may be interested in really engaging in this work so close to the United States? What would you say to them?
An aspect of the Learning Center that I should mention is the School for Parents, which is almost like a church itself. Every 2 months we have a class, and I'm teaching them the law. I'm teaching them reconciliation. I'm teaching them reformed marriage. And they tell me that they're learning things that they don't learn in the churches. Surprise, surprise. I'm not an original thinker, but I just a guy who connects the dots. And I get absolutely clear on what I believe and then be brutally consistent with those principles. And think through what you're doing before you do it. Is this consistent with what I believe and what I say I believe? And I think that's what keeps you moving forward, and God blesses that. So, things that we can be involved in. We need more people. You're here. We want you back. We got to find a way to get you here supported. Because where we are with the kind of culture that we're in and the kind of system that we have here, the government is a messianic statist government, totally corrupt, totally inefficient, but they can't come up with any new ideas. It's just more of the same, more reforms, more tyranny, 40% tax on income. If you try to come here and work to make a living and do what we need to do to advance the kingdom, you're not going to have time to do both. You can't do both. So we got to find ways to get guys like you supported and back here. There's other people that I've met on Facebook that have been really encouraging. Michael Donovan.
Tim
Yarborough, and he put me on to a preacher that I don't even know the guy yet, but I've been listening to his sermon, John Weaver. All these, God brings all these resources, and there's this huge, you see this huge network of the remnant that's going to take this place over. So those things are all encouraging. I threw out the idea, I says, is it time for us to consider who carries the use of resources, the use of means to reach the heathenness? I have an article brewing in my head to read that book and write a new article. Maybe it's time for us to be thinking about that, because that's what's going to take, I think. There's a couple in Scotland. He's Cuban, and she's Salvadoran. They're coming to work for the seminary, but they're reformed in their thinking. I had an enjoyable conversation with them today, and I said, man, I'm just running to try to keep up with what God's doing. We need help financially also with the translation and with typesetting, and even maybe printing some of the books. But I'd like to get permission to distribute them as free as much as possible.
Yes.
There's a joke here in Latin America that copyright means copy right away. So, all righty. You kind of got to say, okay, what do we want to do? We want to make money from our books, or do we want to take down this culture? So those are kind of the things that come to my mind. More people. If anybody senses they want to baptize an entire nation, this is the place to do it. This is what we're trying to do. I felt really alone until somehow all these connections on Facebook. And I didn't do anything for it. I hated it. I want to stay away from it. I joined Facebook because my daughter invited me. And I got, you know, a whole list of friends of everybody who's invited me. Most of them are Hispanic. Most of them are Mexicans. But about a month or so ago, we started promoting articles on Facebook.
Yep.
And I would find apologetics opportunities, places to hone your skills, to sharpen your sword, and to see if you could make a logical case. And it's really interesting how emotional people are. You can be coldly logical, and they will call you hateful and all kinds of names. But that's just part of it. It just rolls off like water off a duck's back. If you're consistent and you're sure of what you're saying, you're sure of what you're... Let's go back and check this and make sure. And be kind. How can we pray imprecatory prayers when Jesus says, love your enemy?
Yeah.
Yeah, it has to do with being kind to them according to what the Bible says, but you don't have to be best buddies with them or emotional or without content. This is a sermon I listened to yesterday. And I thought, you know, an example of that is this Southern gentility that's part of the Christ-haunted South. They'll be kind and gentle and very congenial with you. It doesn't mean they want to be your best friend. It's a mistake to think that. And here in Mexico, too, they've got a lot of that Southern gentility. They're very kind to you, very huggy, warm culture. They'll break you down if you're a cold, distant person. They'll break you down. They'll get you eventually to where you'll hug.
Here's hoping.
Yeah. It is. You get comfortable with it after a while, and you just don't know how you have ever lived without it before. But this place, my dream for Mexico, whatever it is that God's might be calling a person to do, it can be done here. There's even a growing missions movement here. They want to go to places that they can go that yes. we can't, like to the Arab world and so forth. So we have a missions movement even in Mexico. But my dream is that we forget about the 500 years in the past, and we start looking for the 500 years in the future, and that God is going to lift Mexico out of the ashes of her past in such a manner that millions of people around the world will bow their knees and say, Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
Amen. Amen.
And my call to the Mexicans around me is, and when I say that to them, they sit up in their chairs and look me right in the eye, and afterwards they tell me, we've never heard anybody say that to us, that have that kind of a dream or vision for Mexico. Yes. Well, and the reason I have the confidence is because I trust Christ, that he is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is advancing his kingdom in his time and in his way over many, many years, so that he might save many. That's the way I understand it now. And my call to the Mexicans is, my question is, you know, when this thing is about to collapse on us, these systems cannot be sustained. And when they do, they'll come looking for us. Will we be ready? You can't fight something with nothing, as Gary North says. So we got to start thinking about it. Now, there is a movement even among the Bible churches and so forth to recognize that we must teach the law. We need the law. So that's a big deal. I give away the Institutes for Biblical Law every time I get a chance. And there's a young man named David Moody that has donated books. He's in Florida with Grace Community Schools, and he donates books and helps us out that way. I hope I'm not leaving somebody else but eventually, I was talking to the couple in Scotland today, and I says, come here, help us do what God's calling us to do here, and we'll send missionaries back to win Scotland again. When I first came here, I asked the pastor what makes a good missionary, and he said, eat chili with us, you know, eat with us. And he made a comment, really interesting comment, that really caused me to meditate. He said, we have a lot of missionaries who love Mexico, but not so many who love Mexicans. That's a zinger. I tell you what, you can't not love these people. They won't let you. So God bless you. All come see us. The way to really understand what we're doing is to come see us. At least my wife has the gift of hospitality. I probably do too, I guess. I'll sit out on the porch and drink coffee with you and flap my jaws and talk to you about our dreams and form ideas and see what God has for us.
It's very likely that there are those people that are in a position to give, and we do need funding just to do the work of the Lord. And those that believe in biblical tithing, well, here's a great place for your tithe funds. The Lord is drawing people here. He has done so, and is continuing to do so from Scotland, from a little country just north of Senegal in West Africa, and from all different arts and parts. So we trust that as people are listening to this, that God would speak to them and direct them how they best should respond. So thank you very much for taking the time.